Well, good morning. Welcome to Fellowship of Huntsfield Church. Great to see you here today. This is probably going to be one of the top 10 days of the year right here. You're going to get out of here. The wind's going to die down. And you're going to wish this was like this every day in Texas. If it was, we'd become California. Then we'd want to move away. All right. So we will enjoy it while we're here. And a great day to spend with family and a great day to go eat hamburgers and chicken after this. If you go and eat anywhere else, shame on you. We're just going to say it right now. You need to go over there and get a even if you don't even eat the hamburger, go buy the hamburger and then go down to Roadhouse and eat there and just throw the hamburger in the garbage, all right? It doesn't matter. What you're going to do is you're going to help out the youth ministry and their mission trip to Amarillo this summer. That's what the money goes for. We don't care where that burger goes, all right? We just care that the money goes to those guys, to that ministry that's going to happen this summer. If you are a college student, this is official. If you are a college student or in the college student range, we are going to pay for your hamburger. So what's going to happen is the college ministry is going to pay the youth ministry. Peter's going to pay Paul for that hamburger and that chicken burger to take place. But regardless, we're going to own it because we've got poor college students here. That's the frame. Typically, college students are known for being poor. Your family may be second to Elon Musk, but regardless, we're going to pay for your hamburger today and just bless you while you're here as a college student. So please come over there. What we're going to do is there's going to be a lot of chaos in the gym and a lot of people there eating hamburgers, and the college students are going to run in and they're going to get to-go boxes, and we're going over to the peace and quiet of the college building and enjoy some time over there. So this is college lunch too. So you're invited to come with us to do that. In order for that to happen, college students, meet us at the picnic tables outside the gym, and then we'll just march you in there together, take care of your deal, and go over to the college building. Okay, wonderful. Let's turn to John chapter 12. Great passage here. I have no idea exactly what CF's going to talk about today other than obviously this passage. But I just want to encourage you that times may be dark and they may seem difficult, very difficult in your family and your personal life, but I want you to understand God is always at work. And you see that all throughout Scripture. I want to encourage you today, in this time, as CF preaches, as you hear the Word of God, that you think, you know what? I have hope in Christ, and that's what I'm going to put my trust in, regardless of what you're personally enduring right now in your life. Let's read this here. John chapter 12, verse 27. We're going to go to 33. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love for us. This starts to exemplify that love that you have for us, what you voluntarily did in order to save us. And Lord, I pray that we will put all of our trust in you. Pray for CF that his words will be your words, in order that your spirit may move in our hearts. And we say all this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. Good to have you here. Glad you came worship with us today. Ask you to open your Bibles. If you don't have them open them to John 12. If you're visiting with us, we're going through a study of the Gospel of John, and we're on this 12th chapter, where Jesus has just come through the triumphant entry. He's cleansed the temple, and he's fixing to head to the upper room where we're going to go through the Upper Room Discourse, which will be a very good study. A lot of information there and stuff. But right now, he's still engaging the people. Keep in mind, in Jerusalem, during the time of the Passover, we're 4 days out from his crucifixion at this point in the story. And there's hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. The city just huge number of people who came because all Jewish males had to come to this feast. And in coming there, there's a big crowd. The Greeks have come up to Christ and they're wanting to meet with him. And he's focused on the cross, and that's where he's headed. He's headed to the cross, and he's going to engage in some dialogue today in relationship to that. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin our study. Father, we come this morning thanking you, Lord, for this day. Thanking you, Lord, for the opportunity set before us. Thanking you, Lord, for all the many blessings we have in this life. And as we sang in the song, you are truly a good and gracious God toward your people. And we're thankful for that. You have blessed us continually. We pray for this time of study. Pray that you'd open our minds and our hearts to your truth. Pray that you would direct me as I teach and keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide and explain your word to where your people can receive it and understand it. And that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would make personal application and grant them insight and guidance. We do pray. So, Lord, we give you this time and ask you to be glorified through it. We pray and ask all this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen. Amen. We pick up on the story here, verse 27. We looked last week at the verses that came before it, and Jesus already said that the hour has come there in verse 23, that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then in our passage today, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." So he's still focused on the hour. And what he's going to do today is give us the purpose of the hour. Why has this hour come? And understand hour, not in a chronological manner, such as an hour, a 60-minute period of the day, something like that. He uses hour in a broader sense that it speaks of a specific time. And speaking about his crucifixion, when he's going to die for the sin of the world. He's going to be crucified, pay the debt for sin, be buried and raised again. And his whole ministry has been focused upon that. It's been centered on that. And so these Greeks come up to him, and the significance of the Greeks is that ever since the beginning of his ministry, Christ has been talking about the scope is far bigger than what the Jewish people think. From their standpoint, from the false religion that they were in, a man-made religion, in that they had taken true Judaism, they'd taken the true word of God, and they had taken and made their own form of religion. And Jesus himself said, "You've taken the commandments of men and gave them priority over the word of God. You worship something you don't even know. You're not even clear about what you're doing." And that's what they did. And the people are in bondage. They're in their sin. They're out of hope. But ever since the beginning, when he was baptized and he came down the River Jordan, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He doesn't say the sin of the Jews. He said the sin of the world. That was a revolutionary statement. A couple of chapters later, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And in 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." He uses world. In John 10, he's talking about the great shepherd. And he said, "I am the great shepherd." And he said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." He's talking about bringing in others. What he's talking about, folks, is the church, which is going to be instituted 50 days after his resurrection. The church is going to be started. He's going to break down the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. And the Jew and the Gentile will be one in Christ, those that trust and believe in him. And that's what he's presenting to them. And so this hour that is coming is an hour that's going to transform the world. And Paul spends time in the epistles talking about it, speaking about it. Because when the Jews went to worship in that temple, they had the common court or the court of the women. and there was a wall. It was a veil made out of cloth that separated them from the Jewish men. And the Jewish men had a wall in front of them, which separated them from the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, or the physical presence of God on the earth. And God's going to break down that middle wall of division, because in that outer court is where the women and the Gentiles sat, the Jewish male sat in the inner court. That wall is going to be broken down, and the two are going to become one. So Jesus says, verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And we looked at that word soul. I told you that word means your innermost being, the innermost part of a person. It's where your character is. And the Bible refers to the construction of man, or what man is composed of. Two basic views. One is a dichotomous view. The other one is trichotomous. By dichotomous, we mean two parts. And what that means is man is made up of a material part, or a physical part, which is the body, okay? And he has an immaterial part. The immaterial part consists of the soul and the spirit. The soul of a person, don't think of soul such as eternal soul. Think of soul as the character, the emotions, the will, the flesh of man. That resides in the soul. The spirit is brought alive by Christ, by God. That spirit is born anew, or born from above, and enables man to interact with God. It is through our spirit that we interact with God. Our soul is our emotions, our feelings, our flesh, all that. When Jesus says, my soul is troubled, what he's saying in essence is deep within me, I feel this troubling. Now, the word troubled there is the word terasso. And what that word means, it can be translated troubled, but what it means is to shake back and forth, or to stir up. In John chapter 5, at the Pool of Bethesda, it says an angel would come down once a year and trouble the water, stir the water. It's the same word that's used there. What it means in relationship to people is he's very unsettled on the inside. He is experiencing great emotional tribulation. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's significant from this standpoint. It's highlighting the humanity of Christ. Christ was a unique individual, a one of a kind. The Bible refers to him as the only begotten. And only begotten means one and unique one. There's never been another. Because Christ is 100% God in undiminished deity. He came forth from God and he goes back to God. He is in complete direct communication with God at all times. He created the heavens and earth. He says that in the first part of John. And Colossians really explains that all things were made through him. Not only that, but he sustains the creation. But then he was incarnated. And when he was incarnated, he was given a human body, a body born of a virgin. So he doesn't have the sinful nature of a man. He has a perfect nature that is untouched by sin. And so what you have in Christ is you have 100% God, 100% man in one person, referred to as the God-man from a theological standpoint. And so when he's troubled on the inside, his trouble is different than you and me, because he had no personal ambition. He had no personal desire for himself, but he gives himself up for mankind. He's perfectly holy, and he knows, bearing that sin on the cross, what that's going to bring to him. And he is troubled on the inside. He's not afraid. He's not worried, because he doesn't sin. None of that is in his life. But there's the turmoil of knowing that perfect holiness is going to come into contact with sin, and that's never taken place before. That's never been done before. Because God has no sin, you understand? Father, Son, and Spirit are sinless. They never touch sin. But in this case, sin and holiness are going to come together, and that's creating great trouble, great conflict in his mind. He sees the weight of it because he bears my sin. He bore my sin on the cross. And when he bore my sin on the cross, he suffered my wrath. My punishment was put upon him. He endured that. But not only did he do that for me, he did it for every one of us. He bore our sin. And he had the full judgment of that sin poured out upon himself. And so he's troubled. He's stirred up at what's going on. And it speaks of his humanity and what he's going through. So in a dichotomous view, man is physical and immaterial, or material and immaterial. Okay? The Bible also presents man as a trichotomous being, and what that simply means is that he is soul, spirit, and physical body, or body, soul, and spirit, okay? And we often make a distinction between soul and spirit, but many times they're used together. It just simply means the immaterial part of us. Our true self, our true person, is our soul. That's our character. Our body is just what it's housed in. On the day, as a believer, when you die, your soul and spirit will leave your body and go in the presence of the Lord, okay? Your physical body will stay back. On resurrection day, your body will be brought up and your soul and spirit will reunite with the body. But the Bible says, be absent from the body, which is death, is to be present with the Lord. So when you die as a believer, you're not floating in la-la land somewhere. You're going immediately into the presence of God. As soon as your spirit exits your body, you just gain a greater vision of God. And then get this, as a believer, we stand there completely righteous. We don't stand there shrinking in fear. We stand there completely righteous because the righteousness of Christ has been given to our account. Our good works are meaningless in the presence of God because we have no good works. That's a myth that comes from the mind of man. God is the only one that is good, and he's the only one that can produce good. And the only good that we have is what he produces through us. And so it is us standing in the presence of God in perfect righteousness because my sin's been paid for. And so those are your two views, dichotomous, trichotomous. And so Jesus says, my soul's troubled. And he's going to ask a question here. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Now, in my translation of the Bible, the one you see up there on the screen, it's two distinct questions being asked, okay? But in reality, in the original languages, there's no punctuation in there. So it's really could be one statement. That's the way I view it. Jesus is not asking in that statement, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's not asking to be saved from this hour. And then the second question is, he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. I view it as one statement. He's saying it like this. What should I ask? Should I be saved from this? No way. This is why I come. This is the purpose of me coming to the earth, is to die for the sin of mankind. I don't need deliverance from this. I need to go through this. That's what this hour is all about. And in essence, that's what he's saying in this passage here. Is I've come for this purpose. This is why I've come. And so he makes another statement in verse 28. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now we looked at that word last week, what it means to glorify something, and I told you it means to bring honor, praise, recognition, to stand in awe of, to recognize something as great. And so to glorify God means to lift God up and exalt him and acknowledge him for who he is. When he answers Jesus here, he says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Well, I give you an example. When did he glorify it? He glorified it when he created the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. God is glorified in all that he does, everything that he does. But he says, I'm going to glorify it again. And how's he going to glorify it again? He's going to glorify it again when Jesus goes to the cross and dies for the sin of mankind. Now, how is God glorified by Jesus suffering, being beat to a literal pulp, and crucified on a tree naked in front of the world? How is God glorified in that? Because if you look at it from a secular viewpoint, the world can never understand how God is glorified through the death of his son. He is glorified because of the question Jesus asked. It clarifies it for us. Look at it if you would. He says, Father, glorify your name. Name, as it's used in biblical literature, speaks of the person. See, for example, when I was born, I got a name, and my name was given to me. It was my dad's name, and I'm a junior. When my son was born, my oldest son, I gave him that name, and he's a third. And then when his son was born, he gave him that name, he's a fourth. That's a family tradition, is what it is. Many of you are named after an uncle or a grandfather or an aunt or a cousin or something like that, or maybe a great person in the world or something. But in their literature, name means to reflect who that person is. For example, think of this. When Jacob and Esau were born, they were twins, and when they were born, Jacob was grabbing on the heel of Esau. And when you read the Bible, it says they named him Jacob because he's a heel grabber. They didn't give him that name because of that right there. What his name became was a heel grabber or a deceiver or a trickster. His life began to reflect that. Whenever anyone said Jacob, it means a deceitful, heel grabbing, conniving kind of a person. That's what he is. Name reflects character. When the Bible says, if you ask anything in the name of Jesus, I will do it. That means in accordance to who Christ is what it means. So when he says, Father, glorify your name, what he's saying is, make yourself known to the world out there. And this is why. Man cannot know anything about God but what God reveals to man. He can't know it. And so what man does is man comes up with ideas about God. For example, you ask the average person in the world, many of them in churches, many of them possibly born again, what God is like. And they have a vision of God as some long, white-bearded guy with long hair, red, kind of evil-looking eyes, and he's always mad. He's always looking to chunk a lightning bolt or to strike someone down. They have a very twisted view of God. Or they view God as a loving, teary-eyed, compassionate that just agrees with everything that you do and is here to help you have a good life and make your life better. People have very distorted views of God because we cannot understand God apart from the revelation of God. God in the scripture reveals to us what he is like. And it's so ingrained in us that many times you can tell someone what God is like in the scripture. And I've had people respond, well, I don't believe that. I believe God's like this. They will take their own understanding of God, negate the scripture, and stay with what they understand about God. So at the cross, God is going to glorify his name. How is he going to glorify his name? He's going to glorify his name because he's going to reveal his true character. Because in the cross, you see that God is a holy God. And sin has to be dealt with. Because God is holy, he has to judge sin. And the cross shows us that. On the cross, you will understand that God is a God of justice. And his justice demands that sin be judged, that sin be dealt with. You will see that God is a God of wrath. because he pours his wrath out on his son. So on the cross, you begin to see all these facets of the character of God. And when you understand, and when I understand who God is glorified by that because we understand him in the correct manner in which he reveals himself. And when we understand God as he truly is and as he reveals himself, we will worship him because he's so different than anything else in the world around us. In the cross, you will see the mercy of God. You will see the grace of God. You will see that God is free. He does exactly what he chooses to do. You will see the sovereignty of God. And you will see the sovereignty of God in this. From the time Christ was born, the forces of evil, primarily Satan and the forces of darkness, have tried to destroy him. When Christ was a baby, his parents had to flee to Egypt to avoid the death of the firstborn. But it goes back further now. It goes all the way to the Garden of Eden. And from the time of the Garden of Eden, God began to make his plan revealed to man. And this Savior, this only begotten Son, was going to come through a specific line. And all through time, what do you see? You see the forces of evil trying to destroy that line. You see all these nations coming against the children of Israel, trying to pollute the line with unbelievers. And so you see God stepping in on the scene, wiping out entire nations, taking them off the face of the earth. And people see that and they say, oh man, what kind of a God would kill like that? Let me tell you something, make it clear. God kills. God kills all the time. Matter of fact, read the story of Noah and his ark. God wiped out the entire earth except for 8 people. God kills. Now, from a human perspective, what kind of a God is that? Because we have a humanistic understanding of a God and not a biblical understanding. When you get a biblical understanding of a God, you will get on your knees and you will worship that God because you realize he's so far different than I am. He's so far different than anything in the world. I can't even explain him. And if you can explain him, you really don't understand him. Because he's far beyond human comprehension. He exceeds any words that man can try to bring together to define him and explain him. Even when we use the scripture, we can't get a real clear picture of him. But the Spirit of God can reveal it to you. And when the Spirit of God reveals it to you, you go to your knees and you worship that God because you realize he is an awesome God. He is far beyond anything I could imagine. But you know what else you're going to see on the cross? You're going to see the attribute of the love of God. You're going to see God's love for mankind in that he gives his only son to die for man's sin. See, many people in the world, if you ask them about God, the people that lend to the theologically liberal side will say, well, God's a God of love. He would never hurt anybody. He would never do anything contrary. And he loves us in spite of what we do. He loves us in the midst of what we do. They have a distorted, twisted view of God. Trust me, God does not love sin, period. That's all there is to it. God's love is seen in the person of Christ, and that Christ substitutes himself for our sin, pays the debt for our sin, and in doing so, we receive the righteousness of God so that we can come into the presence of God. So you see all these attributes put on display at the cross through the person of Christ, and God is glorified by that. And so when Christ says that, it then says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said, it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So it's pretty clear to me, I know Christ understood what was said. Some people thought it was an angel. Some people thought it was thunder. Why would all these different views of what actually happened take place? From this standpoint, folks, all these people crowd there, many of those people there don't know the Lord. And when you don't know God, you cannot receive the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned and known, and they do not possess the ability to know them. You can't receive them. So some people there heard what God was saying. Other people said it was thunder. It was thunder that took place. And they can't discern God. They can't receive Him. Same thing's true today, folks. You know the Lord. You're filled with the Spirit. You're born from above. You read the Word of God. It impacts your heart and brings comfort and joy and peace and satisfaction into your life. A lost person reads the Bible. They can't make heads or tails out of it. And they come up with stupid things like, well, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible's not really written by God. It's written by men. And all this other superficial, uninvestigated nonsense that people say, when if they'd truly sit down and read it, they would understand this book is pretty magnificent, because you've got 66 books written by a wide variety of people, and the cross sections of Scripture in there are in the tens of thousands of times. They doesn't contradict it. It coheaves. It comes together and makes sense is what it does. So this, what's this thunder deal? Well, look over in the book of Exodus. Many times you will see when God speaks, it sounds like thunder to people. This is when He goes up and is going to give the children of Israel the Ten Commandments, because that's in the 20th chapter. And so on the 19th chapter, he tells them, I'm going to read verse 10 first. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them get ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" What is He telling them? Wash your clothes, come out there in a specific way, don't touch the mountain, stay away. It's showing you don't approach God how you decide. You approach God how He decides, and He is a distinct and different being, and you don't just come to Him anyway. And that's what He's telling these people. Then you get over here and you get into the 16th verse, and it says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended on it. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down on the Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain." And the people are terrified of this, because all they hear is thundering and lightning and quaking, because they're seeing the reality of God, and yet they don't understand who God is. You look at it in 2 Samuel, for example. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, verse 14. It says this. It says, "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice." Sounds like thunder when He speaks. Psalm 18. Look in Psalm 18. Psalm 18 and verse 13 says, "The Lord also thundered in the heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Terrifying images, but it sounds like thunder. And so when these people are there with Christ and He speaks, Christ hears Him. Some people said, "Man, it was an angel talking." And the rest of people said, "It was just thunder. It was just thunder." Because the voice of God cannot be discerned with a natural mind. Look at Psalm 29. Psalm 29, verse 3. "The voice of the Lord is over the waters, and the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon." That's a powerful voice right there, a terrifying voice. And you see that all through the Psalms. You see David when he's interacting with God. That reminds me a lot of the debate recently. The Pope said that people at war don't hear God. Well, go read what David did. David even prayed for God to destroy his enemies. Stick with what the Scripture says. Don't listen to no Pope. All right? There's no hope with the Pope. Stick with the Word. Stick with the Word of God. The Word of God makes it very clear. But when he speaks, it sounds like thunder. You see in the book of Acts, when Paul's converted on the road to Damascus, it says many people were there and they heard the sound but did not understand the voice. It was a thundering, bright light in the middle of the day that was brighter than the sun that came upon them, and God spoke, and yet the people can't hear it. So you get here to John, and it says, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel has spoken. But Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. In other words, it wasn't just for me. It was also for you to understand that I'm doing and carrying out the purposes of God, and that hour's at hand right now. And he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What in the world does that mean? He says the ruler of this world is going to be judged. Who is that? Who? Look at that passage. Who is that? It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world is Satan. He's the prince of power of the air. So if he is cast out, if he is judged at the cross, then why does the Bible still talk about Satan interacting in people's lives? Why does the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter, Paul says, you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places? How can that be true, but yet Satan has been cast out? How come James in 4:7 of the book of James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you? Go look, if you would, real quick. Look at the book of Colossians, chapter 2. They'll put it up on the screen. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let me read it to you here. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says this, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So he talks about handwritings of requirements against us. He's taken that out of the way. And what is that? The handwritings of requirements that was against us is what reveals our sinfulness, the law of God. We violated the law of God. And so he's dealt with sin. And then in the next verse, verse 15, he says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What's that talking about? It's talking about his judgment against the devil. So the question remains, if the devil was judged and cast out at the cross, why would the Bible still refer to the devil interfering in our life? Why would that happen? How could that be? For the same reason, sin was dealt with at the cross, and sin was defeated at the cross, and sin no longer can hold us in bondage. We're free from it, but sin is still present. The devil at one time could hold people in bondage through fear, but now that he's been cast out of the cross and defeated, that bondage has been broken, just like sin. Look in Romans chapter 6 real quick. I'll show you the issue there with sin. In Romans chapter 6, I want you to look at verse 5, Romans 6, 5. Romans 6, 5 says, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly will also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You see that? Just like sin had bondage on us, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that bondage has been broken. And how do you experience freedom? Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as you obey it in his lust. Sin has been defeated, but sin's still present. By sin being defeated, what it means is, because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you and I can have victory over sin if we don't submit ourselves to it and we submit ourselves to the Word of God. Same thing's true with Satan. Satan was cast out at the cross. He was defeated at the cross. He's still present and he still creates havoc in the world, but you can be free from him by resisting him steadfast in the Word of God. See, both of them are rendered where they don't have control or bondage over man anymore. God has set us free from that. And that's what he's saying in this passage. He's saying, now is the judgment of this world, meaning sin is going to be judged, and the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. The devil is going to be dealt with too. Even though they're both present, through the cross, we can now have victory over both. That's the significance of the cross. And then he goes on and he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. That is almost a word for word quote of what he says in John 3:14. In John 3:14, he's explaining to Nicodemus of what he's going to do in the world. And he says, just like Nicodemus lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, the serpents were killing them. They were biting them and they were dying. And Moses said, or God told Moses, put that serpent on a staff and lift it up in the air and tell the people to look at the serpent. And when they look at the serpent, they will live. Well, you got to imagine, some people are saying, what do you mean, Moses? I look at the serpent and then I got to do good things to get free? Or do I do good things and then look at the serpent? No, look at the serpent. That's all you have to do. Look at the serpent and the poisonous serpents will not kill you. What is the significance of that? They had to look at the very thing that was killing them, because the very thing that was killing them was the thing they looked at, and God said, you'll be protected from it. When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, the Bible says he became sin for us. So when we look at Christ, we look at Christ who bore our sin, and the very thing that was killing us, our sin, by looking at him in faith, we'll be set free from it. It's a perfect parallel. And he says, if I'm lifted up, he said, I will draw all men under myself. Now, what does that mean? Is every person in the world going to come to Christ? No, not hardly. What he means by that, I will draw all people to myself. He says, I'm going to draw the Jew and the Gentile both. Once again, he's showing that it's going to be bigger than just the Jews. It's going to be all. It's going to be Jew and Gentile will come. What he's proclaiming, folks, is his church, the body of Christ, is about to come. Because 50 days after his resurrection, up in the upper room during Pentecost, as they were praying, the Spirit of God came upon them and the church was initiated. But see, it's all because of this hour. And the purpose of this hour is that both sin and the devil be dealt with so that we can be free to worship God when we submit ourselves and obey the Word of God. That's where it's all about. That's where our true freedom comes from, is through the person of Christ And the victory that he has won on the cross, you and I can have freedom. And when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of sin in your life is broken, and the power of the devil in your life is broken, because you have victory through Christ in both of them. What an hour. An hour that's coming is going to set us free. And in that setting free, you see the full canopy of his attributes put on display in the person of Christ. What the world sees and laughs at, God is glorified through. God is glorified through the death of his son, because his son crushes sin on that cross and sets man free. And we see, truly do see, the goodness of God in the person of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that the hour came and that our Savior boldly went to the cross and bore our sin, paid the debt for our sin, was buried and raised again. And Father, we're grateful for that. Father, help us to grow in our knowledge and understanding of you, that we realize that you are a God that should be glorified in every aspect of our life. Let us be found faithful to do that, Father, in all that we do. Father, if there's one here today that has never trusted in you, that, Lord, today they would come to faith in you, that they would trust you, that they would see that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is sufficient for them and for their sin, and they would embrace you today. They'd be set free from that sin because you've made a way through your son. Father, we thank you for all your many blessings. Thank you for everything. And Lord, for those that are struggling with issues in their life or situations beyond their control, let them see also that you are all sufficient. You can meet every need in our life, and you will make provision for us because you love us and you care for us. And for that, we're grateful. So, Father, we give you this time, this invitation, ask that you draw people to yourself and be glorified through it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.